There's coming a time when God is going to deal with sin in general. He's going to deal with sins in specific, and he's going to deal with it by bringing about an atonement for those sins. And I really believe that what Daniel sees but doesn't see, what the Spirit of God speaks of here, has to be the coming of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. The scroll with seven seals, the beast with 10 horns and 7 heads, the two witnesses, the remnant of 144,000, and perhaps the most famous prophetic number of them all, the number of the beast, 666. Well, one of the most well-known prophecies, and likely one of the most misunderstood, concerns the number 70, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So the question for you is, what do those weeks refer to? A past event? Something in the future? Can you really know what they refer to, and what does it mean for you today? John is answering those questions as he brings the study titled The Future of Israel. And here he is now with today's lesson.
Daniel chapter 9. One of the great, exciting, prophetic portions of the Word of God. Daniel chapter 9. And we're looking in these days at verses 20 through 27, the last half of the great ninth chapter of Daniel. Now, first of all, we mentioned there are three perspectives and three persons in this passage, verses 20 to 27. First is the circumstances of Daniel, then the coming of Gabriel, and finally the communication of God. Now, we've already seen the circumstances of Daniel in verse 20. He was speaking and praying and confessing his sin and the sins of his people Israel. He was presenting his supplications before God, and his concern was for the holy mountain of God, not for his own purposes and his own goals and his own projects, but for God's. And so he is communicating with God. That is his circumstance at the moment. We then move secondly to the coming of Gabriel in verse 21. In the very process of Daniel being involved in prayer, Gabriel arrives, being caused to fly swiftly, the text says. It doesn't take angelic beings long to get from heaven to earth, and he moved fast. And he came with an answer, an incredible answer. That brings me to the third point, the communication of God. Because in verse 24 to 27, you have the message that Gabriel brings from God. The circumstances of Daniel, he's praying. The coming of Gabriel, dispatched from God with the answer. The communication of God, the most incredible prophecy regarding the history of Israel ever given in the Bible. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint a holy of holies. Is the literal rendering. Now, just by way of reminder, this is the overall perspective. Gabriel says, I have a prophecy. A period of time called 70 weeks in the text is determined. Now, that word determined has to do with the sovereign, eternal plan of God. Comprehensively, does God control all future events? Literally, the Hebrew word means to cut off. It's as if God has just cut off or cut loose a 70-week period, pulled it right out of human history, and in that period, he will accomplish his purposes with his people, Israel. Now, there's a key to the whole thing. The first two words of verse 24, 70 weeks. What are they? Well, the term for weeks, Shabuah or Shabuim in Hebrew, does not mean week. It means seven, 77s. It doesn't in itself identify days. It doesn't identify weeks. It doesn't identify months. It doesn't identify years. It just means 77s. And so whenever you see the term, you've got to get its meaning from the context or the verses around it. And I'm convinced, as are almost all, certainly all evangelical Bible scholars, that it refers to years. Not weeks of days, but weeks of years. Now listen, this is a tremendous truth. God says, you're going to stay out of that land for 70 years. You know why? They had violated how many Sabbaths? 70. They violated 70 Sabbaths. How many years would it take you to violate 70 Sabbaths? 490. It seems to be that the Spirit of God is telling us that just as they had violated the Sabbath for 490 years, so 490 more years would be determined upon their history. Amazing. In their 800 years as a nation, they had violated 70 of their Sabbaths. And so God uses the same number of years violated as the basis of His future plan. And each year in captivity was for 1 7-year period when the Sabbath was violated. Boy, God is very exacting, isn't He? Now, what is the length of these years? How long is a year? You say, it's easy, 365 days. No, that's not easy. Because not everybody used a 365-day year in Daniel's time. How about that? You say, what kind of year did they use? Well, some used a 360-day year, and then they had to throw in an extra month every once in a while to catch up. You say, well, which year did the prophecy refer to? It's very important. Well, I believe the prophecy refers to a 360-day year. Now, stay with me, folks. This is where we separate the men from the boys. It's going to get heavy. Hang on. According to Genesis, the flood, now you say, wait a minute, how did we get in the flood? Don't worry about it. We're working our way back to Daniel. All right, according to Genesis 7:11, the flood began on the 17th day of the second month. And the flood came to an end on the 17th day of the seventh month. Now, if the flood started on the 17th day of the second month and ended on the 17th day of the seventh month, how many months was the flood? Good class. 5 months. 5 months. You say, what's so interesting about that? Listen to this. In Genesis 7:24 and in Genesis 8:3, the Bible says the flood lasted for 150 days. Now, if the flood was 150 days and the Jews counted that as 5 months, how long were their months? 30 days. 12 30-day months equals 360-day year. So we believe the Jews functioned on a 360-day year calendar. The earliest known months used then in the biblical text were 30-day months, giving us a 360-day year. And then every once in a while, they'd throw in an extra pile to catch up with the solar year. Now, let me give you another thought. Ready for this one? Daniel 7 says that the Great Tribulation will last for a time, that's one, times, that's two, and half a time, that's half. Times, time, half a time, three and a half. Revelation 13 says the tribulation will last 42 months. And Revelation 12:6 says the tribulation will last 1,260 days. Now, isn't that interesting? We have three different time frames for the tribulation. One place it says 3.5 years, one place it says 42 months, and one place 1,260 days. 3.5 years equals 42 months. Is that right? That's right. I'll tell you that's right. 36 plus 6, 3.5. Okay. 3.5 years equals 42 months. But if 42 months equal 1,260 days, they have to be months of 30 days. There's no other way. So again, we find not only in Genesis, but clear in Revelation, that the Bible is still counting on the same kind of clock. Months are 30-day months. So Daniel would have used a biblical prophetic calendar. He would not use the pagan 365-day year. So what do we have? We have a period of 490 years of 360 days. Are you still with me? 490 years of 360 days. Now you say, when did this period begin? Because if we can find out when it begins, we can find out when it ends. Good thinking. That's right. Let's find out when it begins. It even tells you in verse 25. And it just says this, and I like this. Know, therefore, and understand. Get it. Keep saying this all through this text. Now get this. It begins from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. Now that's fairly clear, right? You say, hey, we're in great shape. It begins right at the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That's terrific. Except there were four of those commands. Four of them. Three of them are given in the book of Ezra. One by Cyrus, one by Darius, and one by Artaxerxes. And then there was a fourth one by Artaxerxes, a second one of his. Now, which one is the one we start with? Because they were all given at different dates, and if they all start at a different time, they're all going to end at a different time. And there's much debate as to which of these is right. Now, some say the first decree of Cyrus is the one. That's the one. And they find that, by the way, if you're interested, in the first chapter of Ezra. And so they say the first decree of Cyrus is the one. And the reasoning being that in Isaiah 44, the Bible tells us that Cyrus would be the servant of God who would lead the people or let the people go back to the land to rebuild their city and so forth. So they say the 490 years began when Cyrus made the first decree. You know when that was? 536 B.C. Okay, let's take that. Let's say it began in 536 B.C. and it went from there. And by the way, if you'll notice over in verse 27, it says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. For 1 week. The 70th week is cut off the other 69, so we can't count that one. We'll see where that comes in later. So back to verse 25. It begins with a commandment to build Jerusalem, and it goes unto the what? The Messiah. And it'll be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. 7 and 62 is 69. So the first 69, or 483 of the 490, start with a decree and end with a Messiah. And so some scholars say it has to be the first decree. It has to be the decree of Cyrus, because in Isaiah 44, 24 to 28, Isaiah said Cyrus would make this decree and so forth. But you know what happens? When you go with 483 years from 536 B.C., you wind up around 54 B.C., and you can't have the Messiah 54 years before Christ. You got a problem. In fact, Christ doesn't really start his ministry until 30 A.D., and so it's 80 years off. We say, yeah, but it's close. But God isn't just close, folks. God is not just close. And you know what this fellow said who holds his view? He said, well, the solution is that the Ptolemaic calendar and the Ptolemaic list of the reigns of kings is off 80 years. That's no solution. You can't prove that. You can't just say, well, we come up 80 years short, so therefore history's 80 years off. That's not too convincing. There's no proof of that at all. So we don't accept that first decree, and I'll tell you another reason why. Because in the first decree of Cyrus, there was no command to rebuild the city, only the temple. Only the temple. Now, some people say, no, nobody says it's the second decree of Darius, but they'll jump to the third one, and they'll say it's the first decree of Artaxerxes in 458. B.C. And that's moving a little bit ahead in the calendar, about 80 years or so. They're trying to make up that little slack. And so they say 458. And if we go 483 years from 458, which is the decree of Artaxerxes, we wind up at 25 A.D. Well, that's a problem. 25 A.D., because the only thing could be remotely close to 25 A.D. would be the baptism of Christ. And the baptism wasn't his presentation as Messiah. The baptism was the Father's approval. That was between himself and God. There's not even any comment that anybody around made any statement about it at all. We don't even know if they heard what was going on. They heard a noise. And by the way, the first decree of Artaxerxes said absolutely nothing about the city either, only about the temple. Nothing about restoring and rebuilding the city. There's one other alternative, and that it is the fourth decree, which is the second decree of Artaxerxes. In the first three decrees, there was no authorization given at all for the building of the city. So it can't start there. In fact, it's most interesting to me, and I was reading through Ezra to check all of this, that when they were building the temple in Ezra chapter 4, this is most interesting, that they were stopped for a while in their building because they were accused of attempting to rebuild the city without a permit. So we know they didn't have that right until that decree of Artaxerxes. That's the only decree that fits, and that's found in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I just want to read chapter 2, verse 1, because we don't really have spend too much time in this point. But it says in chapter 2, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king. And then it goes on to say that he made the decree as you read down through verse 8. But I want you to note, the month was Nisan and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. When did Artaxerxes begin to reign? There's very little doubt about that. Historians tell us that he acceded to the throne in 465 B.C. That's in Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way. So that's a very established fact. 465 B.C. So his 20th year would be what? 445, because we're coming down toward the birth of Christ. So 445. The years of a king's reign were from the first of the month of his reign. And so if it's the month of Nisan, it begins at the first of the month of Nisan. And that is, again, substantiated because there's no other date mentioned. So it would be likely the first day of the month of Nisan in 445. When did it end? Back again at our verse. Look at it, verse 25. Unto the Messiah. Unto the Messiah, the Prince. It is then consummated, that first 69 weeks, in the arrival of the Messiah, the Prince. It will be, he says, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now stop there for a moment. So we have these two periods divided. First 7 weeks and then 62 weeks, equaling 69. Now watch this. The first 7 weeks is a 49-year period. So let's separate it out. 7 weeks, verse 25 indicates, until the street is built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, if you study the book of Nehemiah, you find out one thing very quickly. They had a lot of trouble building the city, didn't they? Troublous times. But he sees, the prophet sees a 49-year period. So if you go from 445, 49 years later, you're at 396 B.C. And that's a very crucial time, for that was not only the time when they completed the city, but that was the time also when the Old Testament canon was completed as well. It's as if God established his people in their land, God established his city, God established a temple, and God established his word. And from there till the coming of John the Baptist, there was no prophet. God had affirmed his people, his city, and his word. And by the way, it says in verse 25, in those 49 years, the street would be built and the wall. And the actual word for street is the word for public square or marketplace, and it probably is best understood as the inside of the city. And then the wall is actually the word for a moat or a ditch or an external fortification. And what it means is the city was completed inside and outside. It was fully done in those years. Complete restoration in 49 years. And beloved, it's only possible that that could have occurred from the decree of Artaxerxes, because it was at that time that Nehemiah began to rebuild. So the decree of Artaxerxes, I believe, has to be the decree, and you have the period of time in which the city is finalized. All you need to do is read Ezra 9 and 10, Nehemiah 4, chapter 6, chapter 9, and you can see the trouble they had in doing it in those troublous times. Now, we've covered the 49 years, and we have another period in verse 25. And then comes 62 weeks, or 62 weeks. 62 weeks. And this goes from the time of 396 from there on ahead. Now, let's take the whole figure of 483. From 445 BC, we want to go 483 years. You have 69 times 7 years, which equals 483 years. And then you have 483 years times 360 days. And that's the figure I want you to get. The total of days is 173,880 days. That is 483 years times 360 days. Remember, I told you we're dealing with a 360-day year. So in order to convert that to a 365-day calendar like we have to reduce it to days and then divide it back again. So we're dealing with 173,880 days from the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 BC to the coming of Messiah the Prince. The Messiah will come in 173,880 days. Now, the phrase unto Messiah the Prince, I think, is a very interesting phrase. I think it's a phrase that carries with it a very official terminology. Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prince, the Ruler, is a very official term. By the way, that very term, Prince, is used first of Saul and used other times of kings. So it is a kingly concept. It isn't the birth of Christ we're looking at. It isn't the baptism of Christ we're looking at. It is the presentation of Christ as the Mashiach Nagid, as the Prince, the Messiah. And that's what you have to keep in mind. Now, there are only two events in his life, the life of Christ, where he is officially set apart. One is the baptism, and two is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, some believe it's the baptism, but as I said, it can't be because he was not being presented to men there, but to God. And the men didn't even know what was going on. There is utterly no reference to Israel. There is no statement about messiahship, only this is my beloved son. And so if it isn't the baptism, it has to be the triumphal entry. It has to be. There's really no other alternative. And you no wonder it says in Isaiah 46:10 that God is the one who declares the end from the beginning. And he predicts things that are not yet done. God told Daniel the very day Jesus would enter the city of Jerusalem. And what did they say? Hosanna to the King of David, the Messiah. Let's pray. We thank you that if you're a God who can care for the calendar, you're a God who can chart the destiny of every soul. And so we are pleased, Father, that we know you through Christ, and that the infinite wisdom that is yours as manifest in what we've seen is granted to us in an unlimited fashion to so live that we may be to the praise of your glory. Thank you for loving us and for letting the Messiah be cut off for us. We praise you in his blessed name. Amen.
You're listening to Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his verse-by-verse look at the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. The study is titled The Future of Israel. John is teaching daily on the broadcast and also serves as pastor of Grace Community Church, as well as president of the Master's University and Seminary. John, it's easy to think that biblical prophecy satisfies, well, curiosity, but doesn't really change how believers live day to day. Yet the reality is that a profound life-changing blessing is promised to anyone willing to study and understand what Scripture says about the future.
Yeah, there is a sense in which biblical prophecy satisfies curiosity. Everybody wants to know the future, but that is not its intent. Its intent is to affect how we live, obviously. Again, we're back to what we said a few weeks ago about 1 John. Whoever has this hope in him, the hope of what is to come, purifies himself. You know, a right understanding of the future changes how you live in the present. We don't live like the world lives. They live with a complete blank when it's the future. And what do they fill it with? Fantasy. Are we not exploding in a world of fantasy? Movies, video games, books that leave the realm of reality and create a fantasy world for people to escape into. It's kind of a drug. We don't need that. We don't need fantasy. I don't like fantasy. I don't think fantasy's helpful. In fantasy, you can escape responsibility and you can act in an irresponsible way, as the people in the fantasy world do. We don't need that. We can live in reality. We know the true future. And you know, God has laid it out in such detail. That's right, detail. I would like to send you a little book. It's titled A Jet Tour Through Revelation. It takes you through the whole book of Revelation in one brief chapter. That's right, the whole book. A Jet Tour Through Revelation takes the mystery out of the book. It's one of the easiest books in the Bible to understand. And it opens by saying, "Blessed is the one who reads and understands this book." It's free to anyone never contacting us before. Call, send us your address by email or regular mail, and ask for the free booklet, A Jet Tour Through Revelation. Free to all of you who've never contacted us before. Others, of course, can purchase it at a very nominal cost from our ministry.
This booklet shows you what Scripture says about the return of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment, and the eternal state. Powerful truths that can motivate you to live a life of worship. Get your copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation as you contact us today. Email us your request to letters@gty.org or drop us a note in the mail addressed to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You may also request a copy of A Jet Tour Through Revelation when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or order it at the website gty.org. Now, if you're looking for more in-depth study of the book of Revelation, let me encourage you to pick up John's book, Because the Time is Near. That is reasonably priced in soft cover, and shipping is free. Order that now by calling 800-55-GRACE or visiting gty.org. Again, the website, gty.org. Now, if you're looking to study another topic in Scripture and you're not sure where to begin, let me encourage you to call the customer service staff at 800-55-GRACE. They can help you and ensure that you get the resources that best meet your spiritual needs. That number again is 800-55-GRACE. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow as John continues looking at the future of Israel with another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.